It is good to come to the Lord's Day and be with the Lord's people, and for the people around us to be those that encourage us in our faith and our walk in the Lord, and I give thanks. Tonight we're going to look again from 1 John, starting with verse 5 of the first chapter and going to the second chapter and verse 6. I believe I'll start just by reading the entire passage and then we'll go back and pick it up a little bit at a time. This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word again. Guide us and teach us. Lord, we need Christ, we need the Spirit to teach us, we need your word. Lord, hear us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to touch for a minute on John's situation when he wrote this letter. And a lot of this information is not scriptural information, it's not infallible. But it is historic tradition. It is things that most historians that have looked into it agree upon. The letter, it is believed, was written near 85 or 90 AD, perhaps 50 years after the earthly ministry of Christ. And let me insert at that point, I use AD not out of ignorance of current trends and prescriptions. I use it very purposefully. I don't plan on changing language to remove glory to our Savior because it is not politically correct with some people today. Language has gone a certain way. It used to be the job of linguists and those who wrote dictionaries, that sort of thing, yes, to know the historic roots of a word. And they would all often say, but over the ages, the harshness has been taken away or whatever. It's changed in meaning. But those changes were from the bottom up. It was linguists that recognized that people are talking differently and the definitions would follow the changes in usage. But something's different now. People are not changing the usage. They're being told you have to change the usage. That's very arbitrary. It's very artificial. And because it always has a similar effect, I think it's by design for a purpose. And sorry, folks, I'm not cooperating. AD signifies really that not that all the world was believers, but all the world definitely saw the impact of the life of Jesus Christ and divided their calendar accordingly. And that's just fine. John was probably in Ephesus at the time that he wrote this letter. John was probably the only apostle that was still alive. And though we don't have a scriptural account of every one of the others being executed, martyred for their faith, historic tradition says yes, all but John. John was the only one, and the only one that was still alive at this time. That doesn't mean that things went smoothly for John. He, like the others, were arrested at various times. And one time, arrested, convicted, and it was determined that we're going to do away with the influence of this man. And historic accounts say they threw him in a big pot of boiling oil. But it didn't hurt him. Now, the Lord, if that history is correct, there were many apostles, probably just as godly a man as John, and God did not miraculously intervene, and the efforts to put them to death succeeded, as they naturally would. But God, for his own reason, if that historic account is true, decided to do differently with John. And he came out of the vat of boiling oil unhurt. So what do you do? What do you do when you want to get rid of somebody? You want to kill them. You want to get them off the scene. But you find you just can't hurt them. You can't do it. Well, you get rid of them another way. So John was banished for a period of time to the Isle of Patmos. But somewhere along the line, after being banished there, he returned to Ephesus and lived some years there, it is believed, until he died in Ephesus. And it was in these later years of his life. He was quite an old man when he wrote this epistle. Now, the early church, it had many struggles. You know, we would think, oh, you know, the Lord so recently has been among them. I mean, a mere 50 years before. For much of that 50 years, there was the influence of the apostles themselves, and there were other people that weren't apostles, but were believers and had witnessed the earthly ministry of Christ. John was still alive. And with all of those influences, it would be easy to think, wow, I bet it was a pure church. But most of the epistles are addressing problems that were taking place in the early church. And at the time that John wrote this letter, there was one particular problem that was invading the church, and that was a teaching that goes by the name of Gnosticism. By the word, it's knowledge, the receiving of some great and special knowledge. And if you get this special, insightful knowledge that the common person doesn't have, then, wow, you know, you are really some sort of person. And that was, in fact, invading the church. Beliefs of Gnosticism included these things. One, the physical world, by its very nature and creation, is basically evil. At its very core, the created world is evil. It is unimportant. It is non-essential. It is something less than reality. And the important world, something other than the created physical order, is perceived by an amazing secret inner spiritual knowledge. Now, there was a big emphasis in the scripture this morning about the physicalness of John's knowledge. Everything that he said was provable. Everything that he had said had been demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. But how do you argue against something if you accept the premise that it's going to be separated from what you see and feel, smell and touch? And that's what Gnosticism did. There were two gods to Gnosticism. There was a god of physical creation that was in essence a lesser god. And the really important and pure spiritual one essentially is the teaching that there's a God that's even better than God. And since the physical is unimportant, then what I do with the physical is also unimportant. And so it was very possible to live deliberately and constantly in the realm of what Scripture calls sin, but that's okay, that's nothing to worry about, because that's merely your unimportant, basically sinful, physical side. And it's perfectly fine to keep living that way as long as you have that inner spiritual truth and knowledge and understanding. A total disconnect between what we are in heart and body. John was confronting that false idea when he wrote this epistle. And so all the way through it, John goes back to historic realities, physically demonstrated truths, and the call to have a personal life that's in agreement with our faith. Some of these Gnostic teachers and people did come into the church and did indeed call themselves Christians. Now, formal Gnosticism is virtually gone today. It has a few adherents still. Basically gone, but there's some not too dissimilar ideas that are creeping its way back into the church. And that is the idea, my biggest problem in my relationship to God is that I just don't love myself enough. And I need God to reassure me of how good and how valuable and how great and how attractive I am to Him, so that my self-esteem will be built back up as God would desire it to be. The biggest problem, not loving ourselves enough. And compare in your mind that to scriptural mandates such as deny yourself. Deny yourself and take up your cross. Or if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. But the idea remains, I am not experiencing the good life that God wants for me. And God says, love me totally. And love your neighbor as yourself. You see, basically, Scripture says everybody loves himself. Not love your neighbor the way you would love yourself if you did love yourself. Love your neighbor the way you do love yourself. And people will say, oh, no, 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 that's not true. I know these people, they hate themselves. You want to know something? There's a difference between not liking yourself and not loving yourself. There's a vast difference between the two. Take somebody that's all depressed and down and everything. Well, why? Well, this happened to me. Or this friend betrayed me in this way. Or I'm not as tall or strong or pretty as I deserve to be. So I don't like myself. And I would say this. If that was true of the person across the street, would you be this distressed about it? Well, no. Well, you want to know why? You want to know why those misfortunes in your neighbor would not trouble you the same way? Because you don't love them the way that you love yourself. Scripture makes it clear. We love ourselves by nature too much. About 50 years ago, and I may not know a lot, but I'm an expert on 50 years ago. And about 50 years ago, these kind of ideas were just creeping into the church. And there was a movement called transactional analysis. And it was made popular with a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And the thrust of it, and I was going to college and taking a few theology courses at the time. And the teachings of this particular book was mentioned and talked about in the course, and it's just unbelievable that anybody who read Scripture would ever believe it. And the thrust of the book was the crucifixion of Christ was not necessary because of your guilt or your disfavor with God. It was God's act to say to you, your sin is no problem. I love you as a sinner, and I'm demonstrating that in Christ, that it doesn't make any difference to me. How absurd. How absurd. But it gained traction. And you know, what I hear so often out of the church today is not the same as I heard as a kid. And constantly salvation was taught as you are a sinner. You are a sinner. You are by nature a child of God's wrath, even as the rest. That's what Scripture says. What does that mean? That God doesn't love us? No, that's not what it means. But it means that God's love is not based on our loveliness. We are loved by God simply because God determined that He was going to set His love upon us. That's a tremendous love. I've said this in messages before. I think I've said it from this pulpit. I love apple pie. And I don't particularly think I am some great high character because I've placed my love on apple pie. It's attractive to me. It's inviting to me. There's a level of love talked about in Scripture that's like a comrade. Soldiers together for a common cause, or teammates on a team working for the same goal. And so they set aside differences for the sake of the cause. And that's a little bit higher level of love. But neither of those forms of love compare to the love that originates not in the attractiveness of the one loved, but in the character of the lover. And that's very, very important in practical life. I think almost everybody, when they come together to get married, at that point think, oh, I found the most wonderful in all the world, and the most beautiful, the most handsome, the most everything. And sometimes they don't maintain that impression. And a love that merely goes that deep, I love you to the extent that you are desirable and lovable, often results in divorce. Because later on, things happen and people change and they don't look so exciting anymore. But that's far different than, hey, I remember the day in front of witnesses, I took a stand and I set my love till death do us part on this person. And a person of strength of character keeps that word. God loves us because he chose to put his love on some unlovely people. We've come to a time when calling sin what God calls sin is seen as being judgmental and even hateful, and that attitude sometimes seen even in the church. So John in this epistle is confronting Gnostic influences in the church in his time. He fights against false issues, but not by trying to find new arguments and outwit anybody, but by going back to the basics of the gospel, the character of God, and the effects of his redemption. His words were so important then, and his words are very important today. So back to our text, and look at the character of God. Verse 5. This is the message which we have seen, that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light is compared to truth and righteousness. Light is truth, but it's not a mere intellectual truth, but a truth that governs our behavior. If you take in this picture of the light, and if you're groping in the dark, and you ask somebody, do you have a light? And they say, oh, yes, yes, certainly, I have a light. Follow me. And you feel the walls and you make your way through the darkness, and the third room you come to, you find the doorknob and you get in there and you pace yourself against the wall and you finally find a sealed can. And you open it, and as soon as you open it, the room is illuminated because there's a very bright light in there. And a man says very smugly, see? I have more light than anybody. And with that, closes the lid, returns the can to its hiding place, and continues to grope and stumble in the dark. the light is representing the truth and the righteousness of God that's going, is to be received and loved and looked at and learned and to be our guide in life. There is no darkness at all in God. God isn't 95% light. He's not 99% life. No, 100% light. There is no darkness at all in God. And this is an essential truth to the gospel. If God is going to receive us with our sin, with the darkness that we have in heart, soul, and deed, then that sin has to be dealt with. It must be dealt with. If God says, I love you so much, you terrible, wretched sinner, dead in your trespasses and sin, come and be united to me because I'm ready to set that aside and forget about it. God would no longer be pure light. He would be a compromising God, one that would play with evil and darkness. And so how can God be completely 100% light and holiness and hug us and pull us to himself? And there is absolutely no remedy for that problem except that the sinless one went to the cross and suffered and paid the price that I owed. And in that, the holiness of God was completely satisfied. And God sacrificed nothing of his holiness when he reached out and took me and loved me and brought me into his family forever and ever and ever. I am told that the ancient languages had no punctuation marks. Those are important to us. There's a big difference between me telling you this, stop, or me telling you this, stop! There's an urgency to the one that there isn't to the other. And how do you put that on a piece of paper? You put an exclamation point. And that's what that does. It changes it from just the word to, wow, this is really important. Now listen up right now. But they didn't have that. And so they would essentially put an exclamation mark on by repeating a word. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. That's like a little exclamation mark. Truly. Now listen, this is truly. And the biggest exclamation mark that you could put on anything was to repeat it a third time. Now John, at another point, was given a vision into heaven and God is being worshiped. Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. No other attribute of God is given to us in Scripture in the triplicate. Only his holiness. God is never called, you know, God is love. Scripture never says God is love, love. Scripture never says God is love, love, love. But Scripture does say he's holy, holy, holy. And we dare not take that out of our perception of God or away from the urgency of the gospel. God's holiness must be satisfied, which we cannot do, but Christ does for us because of the cross, which satisfies the demand of holiness. Then God can righteously receive us in love and be perfectly consistent with his holy character. So how does that look in practical terms in our lives? Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Oh, I believe that stuff about God. Well, that may be true. But if it doesn't change your life, it's not true. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in that light, if we take our information of the wonderful Savior and the holy God and the commandments and the information that he gives to us, and we take it out of the can and we hold the light high and walk according to that light, that is a powerful, accurate demonstration of faith that can never come about with a testimony that is nothing but words. If we say we have no sin, let's never take sin out of the equation of the gospel. That is what it's about. If we do, we deceive ourselves. How should we govern our lives? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal in our life. We should seek knowing that it's not going to be perfected in this life, but nonetheless, we should seek to live a holy life that is pleasing to God in everything that we do. And that was his goal in writing. The real practical, down-to-earth, physical things of taking your created body and glorifying God by walking in obedience to him. But John also recognized that's not going to be perfected. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's seek to live a holy, perfect, sinless life and be just like our Savior. But let's not get distressed and torn apart when we fall. Go to him. He'll forgive. He'll forgive. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but for the whole world. I had a discussion this morning, you know, about big words that a lot of people don't understand and we don't use today, and propitiation is one of those. And some of the modern translations have replaced that with, I don't know, atoning sacrifice, different things like that. And that would be fine if the words they substituted with it with meant the same thing. But I don't think we have another word in English that says what this word says. And if there's not another way to express it, then I think what you do is you use the word and explain it. Propitiation has to do with satisfying anger. I'm not angry anymore. Justice has been done. I am satisfied. Oftentimes when there's a terrible crime and stuff and maybe the victim is dead, but the family is grieving and so on and so forth, and they talk about a relief. They still miss their loved one. They still grieve over what took place, but there's a relief that comes when justice has been served. And that's a little bit the idea of propitiation. The anger of God. Now, the anger of God is a little bit different than the justice of God. Okay, the justice of God has to do with legal standing. Before God, I am guilty. If I was put on trial before a divine tribunal, I would be found guilty. The evidence is overwhelming against me. But that's a totally different thing than saying the judge on the bench is personally offended and angry with me for what I've done. And that's an aspect of the cross that we often overlook. When God dealt with my sin and justified me legally, He also extinguished all of the wrath and the anger and the personal offense that He had taken at my sins. Jesus was my propitiation. Our salvation is a powerful thing. It is a wonderful thing. But if we say we have not sinned, we make Him to be a liar. So what should we do? We should have a humble pursuit of holiness and at the same time a recognition of sin and an ongoing dependence on Christ. Our salvation isn't a matter of we came to know Christ and that part's taken care of and I can set that aside and go about other things. No. It is an ongoing, lifelong, and indeed eternity-long dependence upon our wonderful Savior. And John talks about the fullness of joy of knowing and following Christ. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. I want to comment on that word perfected as it's used in Scripture. We think of perfected as it comes to the point at which it's just absolutely flawless. It is perfect. Perfected as the words that are translated isn't so much that it's flawless, but it's complete. It is complete. Okay? The house is done. The task is done. It's perfected. It's completed. And the love of God is made complete in us. By this we know that we are in Him. He who abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Our salvation is a wonderful thing, and it brings about a wonderful relationship with the Lord and a peace that the world absolutely cannot understand. But the salvation that is worked in our heart is to have everything in the world to do with how we live on earth. Having some sweet inner feeling means little if I do not desire to honor my God and walk as He commands. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, the demands of the Christian life are high, but the power of Your Spirit is great. Let us never have an attitude of self-sufficiency. Let us look to You always. And by the strength and the grace that You give, Lord, help us to walk in a way that honors You. in all that we do. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.